Real joy to be with you again this morning. I'd like, if you will, to please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Hear the word of God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. This is our verse this morning. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Amen. That verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That word grief there has a sense or a meaning of sorrow, being sorry. So as we come to consider God's word this morning, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, even for text that challenges. But Lord, we pray today that you would speak through your word to each person here, that you would do eternal good, that Lord, you would take away the voice of mere man and you would open up our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just before 8 a.m. that morning when people started hearing the engines of over 200 aircraft approaching the coast of Hawaii. 2 hours later, 20 vessels were damaged or sunk in the harbour there. It was at 8:15 that a 1,500-pound bomb dropped on the USS Arizona and exploded in one of the munitions rooms. Famously, a man called Fitsu Fukida was the leader of all those aircraft as they approached the shore and shouted, "Torah, Torah, Torah, attack, attack, attack." If you've never read Mitsu Fukida's story, I would encourage you to do so, because subsequently he came to Christ and went back to Honolulu and met the people there. Now I say that because on the 27th of December last year, on the 75th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Prime Minister of Japan, Shinzo Abe, stood overlooking the wreck of the USS Arizona with President Obama standing next to him. He had a microphone in front of him. And people were listening and looking at these words and thinking, what's he going to say? What's he going to say on the 75th anniversary of his nation attacking Pearl Harbor? This is what he did say, but I want you to listen to what he didn't say as well. He said, I come today to pay respects and encourage historical reflections. I come today with sincere and everlasting condolences. What didn't he say? Sorry. He didn't say sorry. And that's what people were looking for that day. Interestingly, his words mirrored President Obama's words as he was standing earlier at Hiroshima and Nagasaki when he was visiting Japan. Sorry is an important word. But even when people say it, even if he would have said it that day, we'd have still had a few more questions. What exactly do you mean? And we have that in our own lives too. So I want to start with a direct question this morning that you need to think about and answer for yourself. And it's this. Are you sorry for your sin? Are you sorry for your sin? Now, maybe I've gone too far already. Because in my question, I'm assuming that you sin. And if you don't recognize your own sin, then I don't believe you're being honest with yourself. And we need a different discussion this morning. If you don't recognize your sin, then you're not starting where the Bible starts. Because we're told in the Bible, not an assumption like me, but we're told that we're sinners. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans 3:23, tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that all covers everyone. We've fallen short of God's standard, and we all stand guilty before him. That's our natural state. And so the Bible, in big, bold letters, tells us that our greatest problem is our rebellion against God, wanting our own way, wanting to live for ourselves, not acknowledging his authority. And the Bible tells us that this rebellion is personal. Each of us are sinners. Each of us have personally sinned on countless occasions. And we need to admit that. I've sinned. I'm not perfect. Far from it. I have fallen short of God's standard. I'm a sinner. And we see that as a positive step because Jesus in Luke 5:32 says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Sinners. And so we all fall into that category. So it's great news. And so we're all sinners. That's what Scripture says. But I return to the question, are you sorry for your sin? And if your answer is no, I'm not sorry, I don't see the problem, then, my friend, I need to warn you in the strongest possible terms that you're in a perilous position before a holy God. You're under the dominion of Satan, and when you die or when Christ comes again, the Bible makes clear your eternal fate. God will judge and will find you guilty, and you will pay the terrible price for your sin. But if you say yes to that question, yes, I'm sorry for my sin, and I hope all of us here are in that position, then that's a positive step too. But we've still not gone far enough. See, this is where we turn to our verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we read of two types of sorrow. Two types of sorrow for sin. But before we look at both of those two types, I want you to see our first point. The text as a whole. And what we find is a loving warning. A loving warning. And it might help if we think of these two as two different people or individuals who would both agree and say, yes, I'm sorry for my sin. But even then, what we find are two extremes in two parts of the verse. Two responses to our great problem of sin, but also two polar opposite results. One of the two people is sorry for their sin, and it results in repentance and salvation and eternal life and heaven forever and paradise. The other person They might be kind, they might be lovely, they might go to church, they might be a church member, they may have been baptized. They're sorry for their sin too. They might be your best friend, it might be you. But the result is death and eternal punishment and torment. Exactly the same as the person who didn't have any sorrow for their sin at all. I want you to imagine with me, it's not pleasant, that the feeling you would have of living your life being confident that you're a Christian, that you're saved, that you're destined for heaven, but then ultimately coming to the realization that you're tragically wrong, mistaken, deceived. And it's too late because you're standing before God on judgment day and find yourself rightly condemned to hell forever. This isn't a scare story. This isn't unkind. I call this a loving warning. You see, we find examples of this in the Bible, don't we? People coming to God on judgment day, self-deceived. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And then he will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so this is clearly a real danger. As Paul here in 2 Corinthians is writing to a group of church people. I never knew you. Surely the most terrifying words a person will ever hear, because the consequences of that judgment are staggering and eternal in hell. But that is the loving warning the Apostle Paul is giving us right here this morning. You see, today we have a text, a verse that pulls no punches. And it's a motivation to critical self-evaluation. And we must take this opportunity to look deep into each of our souls and check and double check and triple check that we are truly right with God. And I'm so thankful that the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7 sounds this warning to us, because we cannot afford to be wrong. If there's a potential danger in front of you, a friend would do everything they could to ensure you knew about it, wouldn't they? Imagine you're driving down the road in your car, and ahead the bridge over the river has collapsed. It's certain death if you go over the edge. Where do you want me to put the warning sign? Right at the edge? No, surely you'd like me as a loving friend to put multiple signs in big, huge font with a red background as far back as possible from the bridge to stop you getting anywhere near this. That's the loving thing to do, and something of that seriousness needs to be big and clear. And the intention is that you get nowhere near the edge. So in a firm, in a clear, in a loving way, Paul, in our passage, tells the people in the Corinthian church and us today that we must be right with God in his way, following his instruction, his rules. And there's nothing more important than knowing a merciful and gracious God, because the consequences of not knowing him, of not having our sins forgiven, are almost unthinkable. But thankfully, God, through his word, the Bible, gives us specific instructions. It gives us those huge warning signs. I'm thankful for a loving friend like that. But we need to take notice and we need to act. Don't just keep driving. We need to stop and turn around and do something. So let's look at this warning in verse 10. And in the first half of the verse, Paul is painting a picture of what we need. The right outcome when we are presented with our sin. The right type of sorrow. A saving godly sorrow. Our second point. A saving godly sorrow. Let me read it to you in the Old King James, which uses that word sorrow instead of grief. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or not to be regretted. Before we dive into this, we need to split our thinking again into two here and recognize that the outflow or result of this godly sorrow is repentance. And that repentance does two different things. There's an initial repentance, the first time, if you like. And then there's an ongoing, continuing aspect to it. We need to keep repenting of our sin every day. And so we'll look first at repentance for salvation, and then secondly at repentance proving salvation, that ongoing repentance, that ongoing dealing with sin. So repentance for salvation. This is showing us that death to life moment, that unsaved to saved moment. It's a binary, 0 to 1. Acts 2:37 onwards says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins.'" It's a death to life moment, non-Christian to Christian. The Apostle Peter in Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted or turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." A one-time event. Acts 17:30, "God commands all people everywhere to repent." And this repentance, coupled with faith, is clearly an essential element of getting right with God. We would call it conversion or being born again, becoming a Christian. And we can think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. Commentator John Murray puts it graphically and memorably. He said, "Repentance is the twin sister of faith, and we cannot think of one without the other, and so repentance would be conjoined with faith." Conversion is simply another name for repentance and faith conjoined. Our catechism says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose and endeavour after new obedience," pointing to that other type of repentance, ongoing from there. You see, repentance was the focus of Jesus' message in Mark 1. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Note the urgency. Repent and believe the gospel. But this isn't just turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. This is way beyond feeling sorry or remorse and regret for sin. Do you see that? Does that describe your attitude to your own sin? Are you dealing with your sin like this? That is what you need to be asking yourself as we look at this. Have I truly repented? In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're told that repentance is given by God. And the Greek word for repentance is metanoeo, which means that to change the mind, but it's got many aspects to it. It's not just feeling sorry, as we've seen. It's so much more. It's turning around. It's completely changing the basic, the foundational motivation and direction of your life. Thomas Watson spells out for us the ingredients of true repentance. He says we need a sight of sin. We need to understand our sin. We need a sorrow for sin. Remember, he doesn't stop there. We need a confession of sin. We need shame for sin, we need hatred of sin, and we need turning from sin. George Whitfield tells us that true repentance will entirely change you. The bias of your souls will be changed. Then you will delight in God, in Christ, in His law, and in His people. This is a complete transformation. I had an illustration recently, which I'll borrow and modify. Imagine I was driving here down 196 from Grand Rapids this morning, and I had a flat tire and had to get out. And you can imagine the scenario here. Kevin's trying to frantically think up new hymns and who's going to speak because he's not turned up yet. And I arrived at 11:05, And I come into the room and say, I'm so sorry. I had a flat tire and I was in my suit, didn't want to get it dirty. And as I was changing the tire, the lug nut rolled out into the road. I went to get it and I looked up and a 30-ton logging truck just run me straight over. Smack. That's why I'm 15 minutes late. Sorry. That doesn't compute, does it? There's something wrong with that story. Why? Either I'm lying or I'm crazy. Because an encounter with a 30-ton logging truck does not leave you unchanged. It's the same with the gospel. Our Almighty God is bigger than a 30-ton logging truck. An encounter with Him in repentance and faith will change you from top to bottom. It's that radical. Louis Berkhof, the Dutch theologian, looks at it from all sorts of different angles and looks at full repentance, true repentance. He says it's got three elements. There's an intellectual element. He looks at the past life and sees the sin and looks at personal guilt and defilement and helplessness. That's part of repentance, the intellectual side. There's an emotional side where we have a sense of sorrow because we've committed sins against a holy God, a just God, and we need to recognize our creatureliness before the Creator. And then he sees a third angle. He sees the element of the will where, with the Holy Spirit's help, there's a change of purpose. There's an inward turning from sin and a disposition now that has entirely changed you so that you look to pardon and cleansing continually. Not always looking back to a prayer you prayed one time and then living like everybody else in the world. The Puritans tell us that repentance is more than remorse. Repentance might start there, but remorse alone will not change a life. And that's what repentance is. It's a changed life. True repentance is more than being sorry. It's turning away from sin to righteousness. And we turn from death to life in and through Christ. We turn away from evil deeds to righteous ones. And that's what repentance is. And that's what true sorrow for sin leads to. Godly sorrow leads us there. The right type of sorrow leads us there. And the end goal, the end position is true, genuine, saving repentance. That's what we need. Godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to repentance and on to salvation. Thomas Watson again wrote, "Repentance works a change in the whole man. As wine put into a glass where water is, the wine runs into every part of the water and changeth its colour and taste." You see the picture? It affects every single part of our lives. Our salvation is permeated with repentance. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will towards ourselves and our attitude to ourselves, towards God, towards sin, towards righteousness. So that's the life-giving repentance coupled with faith. And as a result, we're born again, we're spiritually alive, we're right with God, we're forgiven, we're heaven-bound. So that the first type of sorrow causes salvation, that binary 0 to 1. And the second that we'll look at now restores the joy of our salvation. There's an initial turning to God and then we continue to turn to God throughout our lives. Away from remaining sin, that ongoing repentance. We keep on repenting. As the next sub-point says, repentance proving salvation. Repentance proving salvation. As we mentioned, Paul is writing again to the church in Corinth. And that church is in a city of huge commercial importance at the time, on a thin strip of line between the Aegean and the Adriatic seas, and ships would come in and dock and drop their goods off, and they would be transported over by land to the next port and carry on from there over the next ocean. Nowadays they've built a canal between the two, allowing the ships to get through, but it was an important cosmopolitan crossroads, a real mix of influences. Lots of different people, which resulted in much immorality in the city. But you see, in Acts 18:10, we read that Paul had a vision and saw that God had got many people in that place. A church of Jews and Gentiles together is what he saw. Elsewhere we see that Paul, in the early 50s, visited there. He was there for about 18 months or so, teaching the people. And when he left, he subsequently found out about problems in this new church, baby Christians. And as a result, what we know as 1 Corinthians, to them, to help, to instruct, to warn, to rebuke. And somehow he hears of more problems after that. And it seems he made a brief trip from Ephesus, where he was, across to Corinth. And we see a reference to that rather sorrowful trip, that rather sorrowful visit at the start of chapter 2 in the letter we're looking at. And in AD 55, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians around that time. And he interestingly refers to an upcoming third visit in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in Acts 20, we find that he did go and spend another 3 months with them around the year 56, 57, over that winter time. So we can see that Paul is clearly concerned for this young church. He's clearly concerned for these young Christians who have already repented. He calls them his brothers and sisters. He says they're saved. So remember, this is a challenging place, but he's writing this letter to Christians, and he opens his heart to them in 2 Corinthians. We see that he has accusations against him. People have been undermining him, and it seems that some had misunderstood his first letter. He'd upset them. He'd made them sorry in verse 8 in our passage. But this is the important thing. We read it in verse 9. The ultimate result of that letter, of Paul's rebuke and instruction, was that they eventually sorrowed to repentance, grieved into repenting. They took notice. They changed, these Christians. Changed. They repented. And Paul is now full of joy because of that repentance. You see the order. They sorrowed over their sin, and then they repented. And that repentance is where each of us needs to get to. Christians need to repent. Seemingly, they weren't the only church in that position. It's interesting that 4 of the 7 churches in those early chapters of Revelation were told to repent, to restore their relationship with God. And even though this repentance is never perfect in this life, we see in this instruction by Paul that Christians need to repent in the same way over their remaining sin. They're no longer under the power of the devil, but they still have remaining sin. They're not reigned over by this sin, but they still have remaining sin that needs to be repented of. We still have sin in each of our lives, and it needs to be dealt with. There's 2 good examples that we're very familiar with of godly sorrow. It's useful to look at them from Scripture amongst believers. And the first one is Peter. And we had an example of it read to us, or you'll be about to read it shortly, when Peter repents. But in Matthew 26, verse 75, we find an example of godly sorrow. He wept bitterly after denying 3 times that he knew Christ, but then we see him restored. We read just earlier about how he wouldn't even confess Christ in front of a little servant girl. But you see the restoration? Shortly after, he's then preaching in public to 3,000 people. He's used greatly in the book of Acts, and then he was eventually martyred. He repented. Then we know David. We know that story well. He fell into grievous sin with Bathsheba. You remember that the prophet Nathan confronted him. You are the man. And he says those 6 crucial words in 2 Samuel 12. I have sinned against the Lord. He fell on his face before God. And out of that experience of confession and repentance, we get the beautiful 51st Psalm, showing us how we should and can respond to our own sin and failure, and how God is so full of mercy. Psalm 51, David doesn't try to make excuses for his sin. He doesn't try to to pass the blame on to someone or something else. And that's an important lesson too. You must admit your guilt, because we live in a culture that embraces a victim mentality. None of your problems are your own fault. Everything bad in your life is somebody else's fault. Blame the environment, blame your parents. Well, David could have said, well, it's Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been doing that there. Could have placed the blame in several different areas. But you see, he realized it's time to take responsibility for my own actions. And the principle here is we can't blame our sin on anyone else. We are responsible. We need to accept that. It does no good to blame other people or blame my circumstances. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Even though David had clearly sinned against Bathsheba, clearly sinned against her husband who he sent into battle to die. It was murder. His sin is primarily against a holy God, and he knows that he needs to repent, truly repent. And it's a prayer of confession and contrition. It's me. I'm guilty. I've sinned against you, God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But David was not just content to be forgiven. He wanted a right relationship with God to be restored. When guilt burdens your soul, then it steals your joy that you once knew in salvation. God not only blotted out David's guilt, he washed him thoroughly, and he declared him acceptable in his presence. Do you feel distant from God today? Examine yourself. Look at your sin. Cry out to God to show you where you need to repent. There's a turning around here. Not only did he ask for forgiveness, but asked to be restored, to be cleansed, to create a pure heart within me, to renew a steadfast spirit. And it's a picture of repentance. You see, feelings of remorse, self-reproach, and sorrow for sin, without any wish to resolve or forsake sinning, shouldn't ever be confused with repentance. Ever. You're still holding on to that sin? Let's stop pretending. Well, how much repentance do we need? How often? Preacher Charles Spurgeon tells us that repentance, to be sure, must be entire. Many will say, sir, I will renounce this sin and the other, but there are certain darling lusts which I must keep. Oh, sirs, in God's name, let me entreat you. It is not the giving up of any one sin, nor 50 sins, which is true repentance. It is the solemn renunciation of every sin. If thou dost harbour one of these accursed vipers in thy heart, thy repentance is a sham. If thou dost indulge in but one lust, and dost give up every other, that one lust, like one leak in a ship, will sink thy soul. It's an entire repentance. The whole needs to turn. I need a bitter sorrow for sin. I need a hatred of it. I need a continual turning away, turning to God. The light of God shines in our hearts, revealing our sin. And the closer we get to the light, we see more of our sin, and we must repent over and over and over. Spurgeon elsewhere said, true repentance must be perpetual, ongoing. It is not my turning to God during today that will be proof that I am a true convert. It is forsaking my sins throughout the whole course of my life until I sleep in the grave. That initial saving repentance, you see, results in constant contrition. A lifelong duty, a turning against sin throughout the whole Christian life. The broken spirit and contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. Scotsman John Murray says, Christ's blood is the laver. You know what a laver is in the Bible? It's a bowl, a large basin used by the priests to clean themselves before sacrificing. He says, Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, that becoming a Christian, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continually repair. It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition. There's two parts to this that are inevitable if you're truly saved. Have you repented? Are you repenting? The most useful, the most godly, the most happy, the most content Christians are those who strive most after repentance. We need to pursue it because blessing flows out of it. Are you holding on to certain sins? You need to come with that broken and contrite heart. You need that godly sorrow. You need to admit your guilt. You need to take responsibility. You need to confess and seek God's forgiveness. Again and again and again. Never as an excuse to keep on sinning. Then you need to be assured of that forgiveness and move on to experience a restored relationship with God. So we've seen godly sorrow. We've seen two outcomes of that. That critical first initial saving repentance. Repentance for salvation. And then that second continuing, regular, ongoing repentance that's ongoing so that we can flourish as God intends. So we've had that loving warning too. But now we turn more briefly to the second half of the verse. An altogether different story where we find Paul tells us about a deadly selfish sorrow. The sorrow of the world that works death, that leads to death. It's exactly what we don't want. Worldly sorrow produces death. One commentator tells us straight, those who mourn over their sin turn away from it and are saved. Those who merely experience remorse over the bitter fruit of sin give way to despair and are lost. What's worldly sorrow? Well, I'm sure many of us have seen it many, many times in our children when they're genuinely sorrow and they're not. Often they say sorry because that's what mum and dad expect. Say sorry because they want to avoid further punishment. Say sorry because they're not getting dessert if they don't. All those reasons. But even adults say they're sorry but don't really mean it. You also have people who say they're sorry for the wrong reasons. Sorry because of the inconvenient result of their actions. It's more like human remorse. It might help to think about someone getting pulled over in their car by a police officer. Are you truly sorry? And people show sorrow because of the consequences that affect them. I'm sorry because I was caught. I'm sorry because of what might happen to me. Because it's inconvenient. Because I might get a fine. Because I think that's what the officer wants to see. The motivations behind that are all selfish. Completely different to the godly sorrow we just looked at. And it leads to death if that's our approach to our own sin. Has nothing to do with offending God. See, A.W. Pink puts it so well when he points out the problem of much of today's preaching. He says, the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by present-day evangelists. He announces a saviour from hell rather than a saviour from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. See the selfish motivation there? And sadly, we find many examples in the Bible. Hebrews 12:17, we read about Esau. Oh, he had tears, but no repentance. King Saul confessed his sin, but he didn't repent. Balaam was very sorry that he displeased God, but he didn't repent either. It's the same with Pharaoh. He said he was sorry in Exodus 9, but he didn't repent. And then we've got the tragedy of Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27, he spent 3 years with Christ, listening to his teaching, watching his example, and then ultimately betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible says he was seized with remorse.
never repented. It's easy to feel miserable about our sin when we sit under the preaching of God's word. I did that for years. But my friend, remorse for your sin is deadly. Conviction is not conversion. Worldly sorrow, just thinking selfishly about me, is not the answer. Do you see the difference? What A.W. Pink said, it's all about escaping hell on the one hand, getting a ticket to heaven. Well, there's no repentance, there's no turning, there's no life-transforming change. And the result is death, eternal death. That's worldly sorrow. Is that what you have? It's faith. It's useless. Cry out to God for true godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. So clearly what we want to do is identify our true position. Have we fully and truly repented? And I fear for many churches where the full gospel is not preached. How many people in those places are at risk of simply having worthless worldly sorrow? How many pulpits avoid talking about sin completely? The question obviously is, have you recognized your sin and the offense it is to a holy God? Has this sorrow or grief over sin, sensing your own wretchedness, resulted in a true and genuine repentance that produced a changed heart from top to bottom, a changed attitude to sin, a changed relationship with God? Or a false repentance that came from worldly sorrow? There's an urgency here. Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, warns us solemnly, I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you are doing. You are planning without God. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. And they are gifts that he often withholds when they have long been offered in vain. He says, I grant you, true repentance is never too late. But I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair. But I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume. Believe me, you will find it no easy matter to turn to God whenever you please. It's an issue that needs to be dealt with urgently in each of our lives. Like David knew, we too must know that our sin is ultimately against God. We need that proper understanding and realization of how sinful and guilty we are. But God didn't come to condemn us, but save us. Without the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to our sinful nature, we have no proper understanding of that utter true sinfulness that we are, that we are so guilty. So the question is not, as I started with, are you sorry for your sin? The question is, have you recognized your desperate state before God? Have you recognized your utter sinfulness? Have you recognized that you deserve condemnation? And from there, have you cried out to the God of all mercy? That's the question. Have you changed? Have you turned around? And are you living a life where you hate sin? Are you recognizing the fruit of the Spirit in your life that as evidence that you are spiritually alive? Sorrow is only a positive thing when it moves us to true repentance and forgiveness. We've got to ask God for it. We need to seek it from God. We need to repent with that godly sorrow and lay our burdens at Jesus' feet. We can be washed clean in the precious blood of Christ and given his righteousness. And it's not too late. As long as you have breath in your lungs and blood running through your veins, there's still time. And as verse 10 tells us, you can have salvation through repentance and faith that you'll never regret. We will never, ever regret repenting. Why would you regret it? We're promised so much we don't deserve in the marvelous and amazing grace of God. What a hope can be yours if you're not a believer this morning? What a hope is yours if you are a believer? That's the loving warning that we need. There's no need to go anywhere near that edge. But this morning you must repent and keep on repenting. Amen.